Great. Do you turn to Matthew 9. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that you've put before us this morning. Father, we thank you for these two blind men who were able to give sight to them. And Father, we want to pray truths in your word. Father, help us to see the Lord Jesus for who he is, and to be those who worship you. Amen. Great. So Matthew 9:27 to 38. We're actually going to, I won't spend much time on the last few verses because, well, I'll explain that later. So most of it's 27 to 35. In the UK today, there is divided opinion about the importance of the monarchy, isn't there? Probably if we took a poll here, there'd be a number of us who think it's pointless and far too expensive, and a number of others who think that actually it's a good thing. There's no real kind of unified or national opinion or hope. I was just thinking, actually, there's not really much unified national opinion or hope about anything in the UK, is there? Unless it comes to sport. A great national hope is that one day England will again win the World Cup, or that we'd have a winner at Wimbledon, which is good. That's as far as we go, isn't it, when we talk about kind of national hope and expectation. We know, as we read Matthew's Gospel, the background is one of intense national expectation and hope. See, the mood in Palestine in Jesus' day was like a bottle of Coke ready to pop. The Jews were under the oppressive rule of the Romans, and they were waiting and hoping for the coming of a king who would free them from their oppressor and establish God's kingdom. So you can imagine when Jesus turns up and in chapter 4, verse 17, starts teaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." You can imagine what the reaction is. He's shaking up the bottle. The bottle of Coke is about to explode. Or maybe it should be champagne. But today's passage is at the end of a section. I don't know if we've talked about this a little bit. It started in chapter 4, verse 23, where we're told that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And we have quite a similar few verses in our passage today at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So here we have two bookends, if you like. And everything in between is Jesus showing his authority in teaching and his authority in doing wonderful things like healings. In chapter 5 and 6 and 7, we had Jesus demonstrating what God's kingdom, the values of the kingdom on the Sermon of the Mount. And then from chapter 8 onwards, we have been looking at the kingdom in action. What is God's kingdom and God's king look like in action? Can he live up to what he's saying? Has he got, can he put his money where his mouth is, or something like that? And we've seen that he can, haven't we? We've seen that he's the great healer there in chapter 8. He's in verse 17 of chapter 8, he's seen as the promised Messiah who's carrying our diseases and infirmities. He has a godlike authority over the forces of nature, in the calming of the storm. As the Son of God, he has complete authority over evil with the two demon-possessed men. And as the Son of Man, he has authority to forgive sin and to call sinners. As the great bridegroom, his coming kicked off the wedding feast of heaven. And as the great resurrector, he demonstrates power even over death and all its effects. So in this last section that we've got today, what is it that Matthew wants us to see? And I think that really what we're doing is we're seeing the climax of what Matthew is showing us. He's been revealing Jesus' true identity, and here we see that he is the great king. But what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is he? And that's our question for today. What kind of king is he? You should have a sheet with 6 points on it. That's where we're going today. Jesus is the promised king, is the first bit. He's the promised king. The king promised from the Old Testament, the son of David. This is how the blind men refer to him. You see that as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Son of David. See, David was the great king, wasn't he? He was the great king of the Old Testament, the one chosen by God. He was not perfect, but he was called a man after God's own heart. He was the model king, if you like, and so model was he that every other king was measured against him. Did they or did they not do what their father David had done? But things went downhill rapidly after David. The kings did mainly what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God sent other nations to attack them and take them away to a foreign land. And now they're in exile, waiting for a new king, the ultimate son of David, to sort everything out. And it's harder, I think, for us to understand this title. I just want to really rub this in. Okay, so I'm going to read out some verses from the Old Testament. Just so that we get a flavour of what it was they were expecting. Okay, it's hard for us to get it without this. So let me just read several verses out. So it starts in 2 Samuel 7, when God promises King David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." So there's a foreverness about the throne of King David. David died, didn't he? So there must be something going on here. And then the prophets during Israel's worst times talked about a day to come in the future. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." Isaiah 9, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness." Isaiah 16, "The oppressor," think Romans, "will come to an end and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness." Jeremiah 30, "In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up to them." My point really is that there was an intense national expectation of a future son of David, promised from the Old Testament, who would come to save God's people and establish God's kingdom. And it's clear that Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is that man. Jesus is the son of David. Matthew uses this title for Jesus 7 times in his gospel. And Mark and Luke only use it twice, so it's quite significant. He's making quite a point here, that here is the son of David. Matthew 1:1, he starts, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Then he lists the genealogy, and then finally at the end, in case we've missed it, he reiterates, "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." So Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, the promised one from the Old Testament. And the question that Matthew puts to us all throughout this section is, have you seen Jesus for who he is? Have you seen him as the promised king from the Old Testament? You see, the point is that it's possible to miss it. The Pharisees didn't see it. They were looking for him as well, but they missed it. He didn't fit their expectations, you see. But will we believe, Matthew, that Jesus is the son of David? Have you recognized Jesus as your king? Will you listen to what he says? Will you obey what he says? Will I bow down and worship King Jesus? Have I submitted my life to him, my past, my present, my future, my hopes, my concerns, my plenty, my need? He's king of it all, King Jesus, the son of David. So he's the promised king from the Old Testament, but we also see that he is a merciful king. He is a merciful king. The two blind men followed him, it says, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." See, their confidence that Jesus was the promised son of David led them to cry out for mercy. They knew that the son of David would be a man of mercy. In Matthew 12, 22-23, having seen Jesus heal a man who was previously demon-possessed and blind and mute, all the people, having seen the miracle, said, it says, we were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? See, the son of David was going to be a merciful king. So think like Old Testament passages like Isaiah 35, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. So the title Son of David is usually associated with those who are physically very needy. Here there's the two blind men. Matthew 12, as I've just mentioned, a demon-possessed man who was blind. In Matthew 15, the Son of David title is on the lips of a woman who brings her demon-possessed daughter to Jesus. And in Matthew 20, again, there's two more blind men who call out for mercy. And so it seems quite clear that it's those who recognize their own need who are driven to see Jesus for who he is. Their need drives them to faith. And their faith was expressed by their calling out to Jesus. There's something deeply ironic, isn't there, about the men who are blind physically are able to see spiritually with greater clarity than those top religious types of the day, those Pharisees. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, really, should we? Jesus said so much in the previous chapter. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, it's those who are sick who go to a doctor, and it's those who are sinners who go to a saviour. And it may be this morning that you're very aware of your physical need. Well, then you're well placed to benefit from the mercy of the King of the Son of David, Jesus the King, the merciful King. See, a beggar in the street who asks me for spare change does so because he or she knows they are needy and that I can help them. And the Bible says that we are all needy people before God. We are all reliant on his mercy. What is it that you need from God most of all? A secure relationship? A lottery win? Approval from other people? Well, we all need mercy much, much more than any of those things. And the good news is that mercy is what God specializes in. Listen to this. And when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. And for those of us who have benefited from God's mercy, God wants us to be merciful. Jesus said this in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. See, God desires mercy in us because he himself is merciful. He shows mercy to those who see their need for salvation and see him as their saviour. Now, what's the best thing we can do? How can we be merciful to other people? Well, in this context, we could be pointing others to their need and to their saviour, the Son of David. So, the king is a promised king. He's a merciful king, but he's also a powerful king. He is a powerful king. He's able to do what they ask. Having gone indoors, he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, will it be done to you. See, their need led them to faith, and their faith led them to sight. They came in the first place because they knew he was merciful, and they found out that he was also powerful to act upon his mercy. You can probably recall a situation where you've been powerless to help. I can remember as a 10-year-old boy in 1983 seeing on the TV the pictures of children in Ethiopia with big bellies and flies crawling all over them. And I had this overwhelming sense of, I suppose it was pity, but also an overwhelming sense of my inability to do anything about it. So I had pity, but I couldn't do anything about it. On the other hand, Bob Geldof and his mates organised Live Aid and raised £50 million. And Jesus is merciful because he is powerful. He doesn't just look on in pity. He's able to do something about it. And he heals the blind man. Back to Live Aid for a second. I didn't know this, but I found out that apparently all the food that they sent to Ethiopia following the concert sat rotting in the port. 56,000 tons of it. The government was given aid it didn't even want. Isn't that crazy? It wasn't part of their strategy for solving the problem, you see. They couldn't benefit from the mercy because they had other strategies. They refused to take advantage of the mercy shown to them. Jesus is merciful and Jesus is powerful, and he brings about change for those who want it. If you believe in him and you want it, he's merciful and powerful. Let's call out to him. And the question Matthew has for us is, have you called out for the Son of David and for his mercy and for his power? So he's a powerful king, and he's also a unique king. There is no one else like Jesus. There's no one else like him. There's no one else like him at the time of Matthew writing, and there's been no one like him since. And we're going to just look at the response to the second incident, the healing of the demon-possessed mute. On Jesus' way out of his house, he's brought a demon-possessed man who is mute, presumably because he was demon-possessed. And it struck me that we're told kind of relatively little about this incident, aren't we? Just told that really that he's been healed. Doesn't even say that Jesus did it. I'm sure he did. My point is that we're not really told that. We're told relatively little. And we might think, I wonder what Matthew's point is in adding this. It doesn't seem to add much to our understanding. But I think one thing it adds to our understanding is the reaction of the people. See, the crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And Matthew is stressing to us the uniqueness of Jesus. That's why his popularity has grown so much. In verse 26, it says, news of this spread through all that region. And again in verse 31, but they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. So why is he telling us that? He's stressing to us the uniqueness of these events. There was nobody else doing this kind of stuff in Jesus' time. There was nobody else who came close to this. And there's been no one since. Things that are ordinary don't make the news, do they? When's the last time we heard a news headline that went, today all across the country the sun came up this morning? It would be news if it hadn't come up. But it wouldn't make good news if it had come up. It wouldn't make news at all. It's not the ordinary that makes the news, it's the extraordinary. And this kind of thing has never been seen in Israel before. And of course, it's never been seen since Jesus' time either. Never like this. There were some pretty remarkable things in Acts, aren't there? But there's nothing on this scale. Jesus is the unrivaled, the unique King of Kings. There is something special about this man. He's not just another moral teacher. He's not just another historical figure who we can admire and have as a good example. We need to pay attention to Jesus. We need to pay attention to his claims. And his claims are exclusive. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no one else and no other way. It's only Jesus. Fifthly, we see that Jesus is an opposed king. He's an opposed king. Even though he's unique and unrivaled, he is also opposed. And in fact, the opposition is mounting. Now, do you see the reaction of the Pharisees there in verse 34? It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. At the beginning of our passage, he's called a king. At the end, he's relegated to working for a prince. But not only do the religious leaders refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is, but they attribute his power to Satan. How twisted is that? They're so blinded by their own pride, by pride in their own religious systems and their own religious performance, that they couldn't recognize Jesus for who he was. They were blind to him. They were expecting someone else. In the run-up to the Diamond Jubilee in 2012, The Guardian did a poll to see what the general public thought about the monarchy. And their surprising result was that most people actually liked the idea of monarchy, but they'd also like to be able to choose which monarch they had. I think that was because Prince Charles is coming up. And whilst they liked the idea of a monarchy, they didn't particularly want that monarch. Well, that's how it was with these Pharisees and religious rulers. They wanted a king, but not this king. Not this one. They didn't want this king. They didn't want Jesus. He's too upsetting. He upset their system too much. He challenged them too much. He didn't fit their expectations. They were opposed to him. And it's possible that there are those here this morning who are opposed to Jesus. Maybe, not totally, but maybe we find Jesus a bit uncomfortable. Maybe he challenges our expectations. Maybe we're afraid that he's going to upset our life too much. See, reactions to Jesus are polarized, aren't they? And that's because there are only two options. You either reject him or you accept him. Some people reject him because he's just too challenging. He makes me feel worse about myself. He's told me I can't get my way to heaven. It makes me feel bad about myself. He makes me feel like I'm wasting my time trying to be good. He demands too much. He'll turn my life upside down. I want a saviour, but I don't want one like that. I want one I can stick on to the rest of my life. But the problem, you see, is blindness, isn't it? You see, the Pharisees were the real blind ones, weren't they? They were the truly blind. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're blinded. People who can't see Jesus or don't want Jesus are blinded. But those verses, they carry on because we needn't despair. Though we are blind, God is powerful and God is merciful. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," at creation, the God who created light by just speaking a word, made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, he has the power and the mercy to open the blind eyes of those who oppose him. There's an encouragement there for us, isn't there, to pray for those, pray for the work of our church as we seek to take the good news of the Lord Jesus out to people who are blind. Maybe in our communities, maybe in our families, maybe in our workplaces, maybe in lots of other contexts, even the co-op. God has the power. God is the powerful one who said, "Let there be light," and he can make his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, seeing Christ's face. Finally then, Jesus is a compassionate king. He's a compassionate king. These last verses that we've got here, verse 35 almost, they begin with a report and a summary of what has gone before, as we've already been thinking. And then Matthew shifts from talking about a king to talking about shepherds. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So he goes from talking about a king to talking about a shepherd. Now, in our culture, there are probably not more different occupations than being a shepherd and a king. But in the Bible, the leaders of God's people are often called shepherds, especially the king. King David, after all, was a shepherd before he was a king. And the language of this section here is reminiscent of Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, God prophesies against the shepherds of his people who, instead of looking after his sheep, were eating them for lunch. The shepherds, who were meant to be looking after them, served them up for dinner. Finally, God promises in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So here is Jesus, the son of David, showing concern for the flock of God. And he sees them and has compassion on them. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus has compassion on the lost sheep. This word compassion is a very interesting one. I quite like it because it's all about bowels. In the original, the Greek language, it's the word for compassion has to do with the bowels. You know, we talk about our hearts as being the place of feelings. Well, for them, it was the bowels. So I think, you know, when's the last time you went for an exam? I felt a bit, you know, nervous. And, you know, the effect is physical, isn't it? And that's the same thing. So Jesus is almost like he's churned up. He's churned up emotionally because he looks at his sheep and sees they have no shepherd. Jesus has compassion. He has compassion. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus has compassion on you. On me. He sees us, he looks at us, and he reaches out to us in compassion. And it's the great king, the son of David, the compassionate shepherd, who says then to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. The reason we're not going to look at those verses in much detail now is because over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be doing a little series in Matthew 10, all about mission, okay, the king's mission. And as well as being the right-hand bookend, these verses are also a bridge into the next section. So we'll look at that in more detail last time. But for now, it's good to see that the king, the great king, who is the great shepherd king, is motivated by compassion. And his mission is motivated by compassion for people. Well, I think that's a wonderful thing, that the Lord Jesus is driven by his compassion. It's Jesus' compassion for you and for me that has reached us with the good news of the kingdom. I don't know how that makes you feel. That makes me feel quite special. The creator of the universe, the one who called everything into being, has compassion for me and has brought the gospel into my life. That's wonderful. And it's Jesus' compassion that drove him to the cross to pay the penalty for sins of the world, yours and mine. And the question Matthew wants us to go away with, I think, is, have you seen the King? Have you seen the King? Can you see him? He's the promised, the compassionate, the powerful, the merciful, the unique king. Don't oppose him. Yield to him. Worship him. There is no one else like him. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the King. Father, we thank you for all these things we've seen about him. Father, we pray that you would help us, like those blind men, to reach out to you in mercy, for your mercy to us. Lord, help us to call out to you in faith, knowing that you open our eyes to see you more clearly. And Lord, seeing you more clearly, may we obey you more deliberately and more wholeheartedly. And Father, would you send us out into the harvest field that you have put, where you have put us, to go out with your compassion, having been those who have received your compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.